You may be seated. Please open up your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, and that's on page 864 in the Blue Bibles. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 24. In this section, Jesus is interacting with messengers from John the Baptist and reflecting on John's ministry. Remember that John had prepared the way for Christ by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as we saw last time, John, who had been sent to prison by Herod Antipas, grew discouraged there in prison, and he sent messengers to Christ to ask, "Are you the one who is to come?" Jesus responds to John, and in our passage today, he pays tribute to John. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 24, and this is God's word. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is God's word, for which he's to be praised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of this word. We pray that you would use it to help us see about the greatness of the kingdom to which we've been called through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week, found our family in Ohio, and among the activities we enjoyed was a canoe trip down a local river. And so that was very nice. The group was in two different canoes. And when you have family in two canoes, a race naturally ensues. And so we paddled down that river. We had to thread our way through all these Ohioans who were on their inner tubes, kind of splashing gently down the river. But we raced on, and then we got to the landing spot, I believe, in about an hour and a half. And that was surprising, because the canoe rental place said that the shortest time we could make it there was in 2 hours. Well, we beat it by half an hour. And we kind of looked at each other, and we laughed. And we said, "That was so Washington." It's like we turned it into a competition and worked up a big sweat. And we kind of decided the next time we do this, we're going to get the Ohio vibe. We're going to get in inner tubes, and we're going to kind of like coast down the river like we're there to enjoy it. You know, racing is another kind of enjoyment, of course, but, you know, that can be a sort of parable for life in a way. And as we go through life, we launch, and then there's this course we go, and then we land, so to speak. And the question of how we're doing it and whether we're doing it in the best way, that's an important question. In other words, the question of, am I living well? Do I have a good life? Do I have a great life, even? And what does that mean? Here in our passage, as we saw last time, John the Baptist is in a bit of a life wobble, where his faith seems to get a little shaky, and he questions whether Jesus is the one, but after Christ spoke to John, he here affirms John was a great prophet. He He was a man of faith who carried out a faithful ministry. He did it right. But then Jesus adds that someone who's in his kingdom, even the least of his kingdom, is greater than John. And that's quite a statement. It indicates to us that a great life is a kingdom life, and so we're going to try to unpack that this morning. So this morning we talk, first of all, about the greatness of John, so we look at Jesus' tribute to John. Secondly, we'll talk about the greater greatness of Christians, so we're going to unpack a bit what Jesus says in the second half of verse 28, and then we will touch on, thirdly, how baptism is a sign of alignment with God. All right, first of all, we have the greatness of John, and that's in verses 24 through the first part of verse 28. Again, here we've seen how John got a bit wobbly at this point in his life as he's in prison. But in the way that Jesus here pays tribute to John, he shows us or reminds us that it's not good to size up someone's life based on their wobbliest moment. You know, sometimes that's what we're inclined to do, is kind of judge them at their worst. But here our Lord Jesus, he goes to bat for the reputation of John. And you see here how much Jesus loves John. It also reminds us that while Satan is our accuser, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. And you see a bit of his advocacy here. It's a comforting picture. But Jesus says in verse 24, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" So in the days of John's ministry, they go out into the wilderness to listen to him. And he asks, "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" So John's in a sort of wobbly moment right now, but Jesus is basically saying, was John typically wobbly? And the answer to that is clearly no. I mean, I'd be hard-pressed to think of a stronger figure than John in terms of a preaching prophet. He was extremely strong as he called people to repent of their sins and trust in the Messiah who is to come. He was so clear. So Jesus asks a question about the reed. Then he goes and he asks whether John wore soft clothing. And Jesus doesn't exactly spell out what he's getting at when he asks that question. But he seems to me to be saying, did John belong to the establishment? In other words, was John a sort of fella who was in the ranks of the palace? And the ruler of those days, of course, was very corrupt. So did John fit in there? Or was John a kind of rough and ready prophet who spoke truth to power? And the answer is clearly that John is a true prophet. I think that's the way we're supposed to read this question of Christ, based in part on the fact that the model for John the Baptist is Elijah. That's what Scripture says in chapter 1, verse 17. And if you remember Elijah, who was a rough prophet who spent time in the wilderness, and if you ask the question, who was Elijah's nemesis? That's going to be King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So in a lot of the ways, it was like the prophet against the palace. Elijah repeatedly calls King Ahab to account at significant risk to himself. And Christ seems to be saying here that John is a faithful prophet on that mold. He's a rough man who criticizes the morals of Herod Antipas and pays a price for it, much like John the Baptist, much like Elijah. So John is a genuine prophet, and one wobbly moment doesn't undo that. It's interesting, too, to reflect that Elijah himself got wobbly in a moment of persecution. Elijah, too, had a sort of faith crisis, much like John the Baptist. And so Christ here pays tribute to John. But here's the greatest thing about John. Christ calls him more than a prophet in verse 26, and in verse 27, he tells us what he's thinking of. As Christ paraphrases the prophet Malachi, and applies it to John. Verse 27, John will go before the Messiah's face to prepare his way. And that, of course, is a reference to how John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, calling people to confess their sins and open up their hearts to receive the Messiah who is coming. So he's announcing Christ. And it's in light, above all, of John's proximity to Christ that Jesus says, among those born of women, that is, among human beings, none is greater than John. So he's calling John the greatest man. Now, there's a limit on that, because Jesus immediately adds, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he immediately says, but the least of the kingdom is greater than John. So clearly, Jesus is saying John is the greatest man of the old era. He's the greatest of the pre-kingdom era. Because unlike all the other Old Testament prophets, John and John alone got to introduce the Messiah. It got to be John who stood there at the Jordan and even baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, introducing and announcing the Savior himself. What an honor. What Isaiah or any of the other prophets would have given to have that honor. Well, John's a prophet and more than a prophet. As we think about Jesus' tribute to John, we appreciate John in a couple ways. First of all, just how strong he was. As Jesus said, this guy was no reed blowing in the wind, but when John comes, he preaches with utter clarity that our sins have put us in trouble with God, and if those sins are not dealt with, we are under the wrath of God. And John says that clearly, and he says it firmly and boldly. And so he preaches turning to the Savior to escape the coming wrath. And that's not a pleasant truth, but it's a vital truth, and it needs to be clearly said. And John said it so clearly. That's a truth that needs to be not soft-pedaled. And John kind of reminds me of a kind of jackhammer, hammering away at human self-righteousness, just kind of demolishing it. And we need it demolished. We need to know that we're in bad shape and we need Jesus. And so we honor John for being so very clear, and we still benefit from his ministry today as we read the scriptures. We stand in John's debt to this day. So we appreciate his clarity and his boldness, but secondly, more indirectly, John illustrates how the essence of greatness is to be close to Christ. Like Psalm 84 says, one day in the Lord's court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. To be in God's presence, to see or to understand something of his glory, is the very heartbeat and core of blessing, to be close to him. And John is close to Christ as he stands next to him and announces him at the Jordan. So John, being the greatest of the Old Testament, helps us to see that being close to Christ is the greatest blessing we could ask for. So the greatness of John. Then let's look at the second half of verse 28, because this here Jesus signals to us the greater greatness of Christians. So after Jesus calls John the greatest, he then adds, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's true. That's also hard to take in, I think. I titled this sermon, Greater Than John? Because I have, this one is not completely intuitive to me. Am I greater than John? Am I holier than him? Am I bolder than him? Have I had a wider impact than John? Strike three, right? How could I call myself greater than John? How How is it that Jesus says to you, if you're in his kingdom by faith in Christ, how is it that he says to you that you are, even if you're the least, like the least notable Christian is greater than John? What does he mean? What's he saying? Our greatness comes from our being closer to Christ in knowing him as our saving King. It comes from a greater revelation of Christ to us. Jesus says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. We know Jesus Christ as our saving King beyond what John ever knew. What I'm getting at is that Jesus Christ has planted the flag of his kingdom, especially in his saving work. So when Christ goes to the cross to offer up his life for us and then to rise from the dead, at that point, Christ is breaking the power of the prince of darkness. Christ is washing away the guilt of our sins, and Christ is dealing death itself a mortal blow. And Christ there establishes victory, and then 50 days later, he pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And as Jesus does all of those things, Christ establishes beyond all dispute. As Jesus does all of those things, he establishes beyond all dispute the immensity of his unfathomable love for us. That the Son of God would take our nature and die for us. How could John have had any true understanding of that? Of the love that's in Jesus and of God's determination and his power to save all of his people at great cost, gather them into a kingdom, and then bring them home. This is a very great thing that we know because we are in the kingdom age. And God has brought us close to the Lord Jesus Christ and united us to him. In other words, we are great by virtue of who we're with. We're with Jesus. We're with Jesus not just as a kind of generic Messiah who's going to do something, but we're with the one who died for us and who loves us beyond all telling. And it's who you're with that really makes all the difference. You know, if you're in your dating days, you know that you would rather be having dinner at McDonald's with someone you found very fascinating rather than dinner at a very fancy restaurant with someone you didn't. It's all about who you're with. I mean, where you are is secondary. It's all about the one you're with. That's what makes it great. For us, what makes being in the kingdom great is the King. That's what makes it great. And, you know, going back to that question I teed up at the beginning about whether you have a great life, I don't really like that question. It's kind of a depressing question, I think, in some ways. I mean, when you start thinking in those categories, you start comparing yourself to other people or to your own dreams that you had that didn't pan out. You start thinking about whether or not you've been interesting places, done interesting things, known interesting people, or avoided big mistakes, and like, is my life great? Well, I don't want to lead us into that labyrinth. What I want to point you to is the reason why Jesus says that the least in his kingdom is greater than John. Again, it's all about who you're with. I don't know about the contours of your life exactly, what you're facing and how you process it, but I'm here to tell you that if you are moving forward in fellowship with a King who loves you, your life is great because of who you're with. You're in the kingdom. Even the least in the kingdom is in that sense greater than John. You are great by the position you're in. As I say that, I suppose I have to guard against a misunderstanding. Somebody could misuse what I've just said and think, well, all I have to do then is vaguely be a Christian. And through some association with Christ, I'm great by definition. So, you know, that would be a very sort of passive take on what it means to be a Christian. Like, to be a Christian is a sort of Faith in Jesus is like the entrance ticket, and then spiritually it's a sort of float down the lazy river, and Jesus will get you there. That is not at all what it means to have a genuine king like Jesus. Because when you encounter Jesus in the Gospels, not only is he a king of love who offers his life for you, but he's a Lord who looks at you in his word and by his spirit and very clearly says, follow me. Follow me. And so that call is upon us as those who belong to his kingdom. As one of the Puritans said, Christ is offered to us in the gospel as prophet, priest, and king. And so we must have him if we would be saved by him. And so our allegiance to Jesus Christ involves that relationship to him, where if he has captured your heart by his grace and he says, follow me, you say, yes, sir. What shall I do, Lord? Here am I, send me. And that relationship with Christ involves talking to him throughout the day about what you're going through and seeking to serve him in your choices and to love your neighbor to his glory and so forth. And we definitely go through these kind of passive and lazy and detached seasons in life, but that is bad. And that is not of the essence of following and serving the Lord Jesus. That's what I'm saying is to live under the Lord Jesus Christ is an inherently intense relationship. The kingdom is real and the king is real, and the rule of Jesus Christ impacts us greatly. So I say all that to kind of qualify myself so I'm not misunderstood. In verses 29 and 30, we get pointed at baptism, and we see how baptism signals our alignment with God. And here in these verses, Luke inserts a comment. I think that's the best way to understand these, and our translation puts a parenthesis around them, and I think that's right. Luke inserts a comment where he says that the common folks, by and large, who are in the crowd there, they're resonating with Jesus. So apparently most of the people there had been under John's ministry previously, and as Jesus is saying all these things, they're nodding their heads. Yep, yep. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors, even them, they declared God just. Literally, they justified God. In other words, as they heard and agreed with Jesus, they agreed with God's point of view. In other words, as Jesus praised John the Baptist, who is a preacher of repentance, they were nodding their heads. They're saying, yes, we are the people who need to repent. Yes. And as Jesus says that the kingdom is even greater, they are nodding their heads. They're saying, yes, the Messiah will bring us to a much greater place even than John preached about. Greater than John revealed. So they are agreeing with God. And they have already agreed with God. Say they declare God just, verse 29 says, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So when they got baptized, they already admitted all these things. And so they've already kind of planted that stake in the ground as their baptism. And when Jesus doubles down on what John was all about, they're saying, yes, that's right. So they continue to affirm the meaning of their baptism. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, now these are experts in the Mosaic law, religious teachers. The Pharisees and the lawyers, verse 30 says, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The Pharisees and the lawyers, I'm sure some of them turned to Christ, but as a group, they largely saw themselves self-righteously, and they were not going to kind of get under John the Baptist's jackhammer and like have all their righteousness torn to shreds. They rejected him, and they didn't think they were as bad as he said. They didn't think they were a brood of vipers, and they were offended by that. And therefore, they were not ready to receive the grace of Christ. So in their rejection of John's baptism, that was a kind of stake in the ground for them. And just as they turn up their nose at John's baptism, now they turn up their nose at Jesus' teaching. In essence, their point of view is, we don't need to be washed. We're great just as we are. Now, thinking about how this applies to us, the meaning of John's baptism and the meaning of Christian baptism largely overlap, because they both testify that we are sinners and we need to be washed clean by the Messiah. And even if you were baptized as a baby, still, when you grow up and profess your faith, when you profess your faith, you are publicly taking on board the significance of your baptism. You are affirming, yes, I am a sinner. I need to be washed clean by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Yes, I am going to bow the knee to the King and I'm going to follow him as my master. I'm his disciple, as signified in your baptism. You can see in the Pharisees' case, to refuse baptism is to refuse greatness. They're saying, I'm fine just as I am. And that means that just as they are in their self-righteousness is just as great as they will ever be, because they don't think they need to be washed by some supposed saving king. But if you think about the magnitude of that decision, for God the Father to send his own Son to take human nature, and for the Son to give himself to us in his own body and blood, what a gift that is. And then for Father and Son together to pour out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's people, that's a second massive gift. And to refuse the baptism is to refuse the gift of the Spirit, and to refuse the gift of the Son, and to really reject the Father as well. See, we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the kingdom age. And so, positively, if you are baptized, it speaks to your greatness. It speaks to your greatness. It's not your kind of inherent greatness Pharisee style, like, oh, I'm great, I don't need any change. No. Assuming you've taken on board the meaning of your baptism by trusting Christ, you have declared God just. You have affirmed, yes, I'm a sinner, but yes, I embrace Jesus, and I'm his, and he is mine. And so you enter God's kingdom, and you receive that unspeakable gift of the Son, and that further gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, cycling back to the question again, is my life good? Is my life a great one? We could say, are you baptized? Are you baptized? Have you declared God just? And if the answer to that is yes, then you are in fellowship with the King of Love, and you walk forward with faith in him and under his care, that King who will bring you home. As Paul says, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And my friends, that is great. That is a great life, whatever the particulars of what God has called you to. So walk forward in fellowship with your saving King. The blessing and the greatness of that far outweighs whatever evil and trouble we experience. Jesus is the greatest gift. The least in the kingdom is greater even than John. And that's what Jesus tells us. So let's take that to heart and let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for telling us the truth about ourselves. On the negative side, that we are in great danger and we need to be washed clean, just as John preached. And let us, Father, deeply believe this, but also believe the gospel that Jesus Christ has provided that cleansing of our sins. And Father, we pray that we would go forward then living and rejoicing in this truth and fellowship with the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.